To know the scriptures is so important for our lives, for our personal walk with the Lord. So many people neglect just the studying of the word, and so I commend you guys for coming out and studying God's word. I know this time of year it's tough, just another night out and after a busy work day, but you know, it's good to know the scriptures. It's like those little kids that wrote down certain answers to questions about the Bible. In a little Christian elementary school, kids were asked questions about the Old and New Testaments. And this is exactly how they answered some questions. One kid wrote, "In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, God got tired of creating the world, so he took the Sabbath day off." One kid wrote, "Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. And Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Noah built the animals, which the animals turned into pears." One kid wrote, "Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night." Another said, "The Egyptians were all drowned in the desert. Afterward, Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not admit adultery." One kid wrote this, "Moses died before he ever reached Canada." "Then Joshua led the Hebrews in the battle of Jericho." "The greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son to stand still and he obeyed him." And finally, one little kiddo wrote, "Christians have only one spouse. This is called monotony." Oh. You know, sadly, I'm not sure as adults we get it much better, really. I'm always amazed talking to people, especially people on the street. You just start talking to the folks about the word, about scripture, and all the misconceptions and the things. You know, people know just enough. We all tend to know just enough to be dangerous. And so we've got these mental images. We have these words that are a little bit tweaked out. And it's so good just to be able to study scripture and really start to know what the Bible teaches. It's something that the Bible tells us of itself, that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what we're told to do. Paul told young Timothy, give attendance to the reading of scripture. And so, sadly, a lot of times churches today are moving away from just reading scripture and going more to just topical studies of this and that. And the problem with that is you only cover the topics that are interesting to you or the ones you want to talk about. But when you really give attendance to just reading scripture, you don't just skip through the stuff that you don't want to cover. And so we find ourselves here in Isaiah chapter 14 in a passage that many of us would like to say, let's move on to something nice, because we're going to dive into some depths tonight that, well, it just doesn't get any lower than what we're going to talk about tonight, and that is the topic of Satan. Maybe you saw it it was right around Christmas Day, I think, a couple days ago, Satan was captured down in Florida. A guy was running through the streets of the city there in Florida, and he was naked, screaming and shrieking and yelling, running around in the street screaming, "I am Satan." And when the deputy sheriff came up, the guy said, "I'm going to kill you." And he went after the sheriff and tried to hit a guy on the side, just a bystander. And man, the guy was just nuts, crazy. And so they captured him and put him in jail and $10,000 bond put up for him. Amazing stuff. Maybe that doesn't make you feel so good. But wait a minute, I'll tell you something. I do think that was probably demonic. Sounds very demonic. I mean, in the Bible, you see people who are possessed, that they were actually oftentimes naked, even as the guy in Florida. It makes you wonder about that kind of stuff. What about Satan? National Enquirer put it on their cover, a few years ago, as I was walking through the grocery store line, I saw it, and I was so relieved. Satan captured. That's what it said. But that's not really, that hasn't happened at all. It will happen someday, but it's not going to be by the National Enquirer or the Florida police, the deputy sheriff. It's going to happen by Michael the Archangel. But I'm getting ahead of myself, and so we need to take a look and see about Satan. What does the Bible say? And I got to tell you really should probably leave behind all your preconceived ideas of Satan. For some people, it's the little guy in red pajamas with a pitchfork running around going, yeah, that's not Satan. Some people think he's this big, demonic, powerful-looking thing, like something you'd see out of Lord of the Rings, you know, and he talks with a big voice like this. That's not really Satan either. One of my favorite comments was back in the 80s, the big, I guess they were a kind of a thrash band back in the days. And the guy sang with this very heavy, you know, growly kind of voice. And one of the interviewers said, you sound like Satan. And you're supposed to be a Christian band. What's your answer to that? He said, Satan doesn't sound like that. Satan sounds like this. Go ahead. You're a good person. And I thought, you know, that really is probably true. Satan doesn't sound like a demon necessarily. In fact, we will find tonight Satan was the most beautiful of all creation. Little misnomer to think he's a little guy running around in red suit with a pointed goatee. Misunderstanding that he's some demonic looking, glowing red eyes guy that would scare you at night. It's not it. But Satan is a real being with real power and probably can be real beautiful at any given moment or point. That's important for us to know. For so many people think, well, I'll know Satan when I see him, but I don't think many Christians do. I think we miss it. We don't see Satan or minimally Satan's demons for what they really are. And so we'll kind of explore that tonight and see how far we get in the study of Isaiah. So let's take a look. Isaiah chapter 14. We left off right around verse 12. Now, a quick background information. We saw in chapter 14 verses 1 through 8, kind of this description, along with chapter 13, of the destruction of Babylon. Man, if you weren't here last Wednesday night, you really need to pick up the tape or you'll be missing some key information for some upcoming studies. But Babylon has been traditionally believed to have been destroyed, and this chapter 13 and chapter 14 seemingly fulfilled in history, but it really hasn't been fully fulfilled. For in chapter 13 and 14, we read that Babylon would be destroyed totally, never to be settled or built upon again. And we saw that last week. That hasn't fully happened for even Saddam Hussein was trying to rebuild Babylon. You can go there. I was looking at some pictures of the ruins of Babylon. There's still ruins there, but there's also some beautiful buildings that look ancient, but they were actually rebuilt by Saddam Hussein. One is this great, big, giant outdoor amphitheater, kind of like the old Roman theaters or coliseums. And Saddam Hussein had built one of those out in what was ancient Babylon, and it's very amazing looking. And Babylon, while it's not fully rebuilt, I believe we've yet to see the fulfillment fully of this Isaiah chapter 13 and chapter 14. But then in chapter 14, verse 9 through 11, we kind of quickly brushed on this at the end of last Wednesday night. And those few verses there, just in the three verses, 9, 10, 11, we start to see the discussion of the king of Babylon. But as I mentioned last week, there seems to be sort of a glimpse, perhaps, of a future leader of Babylon, or perhaps one, as I don't like to call, the Antichrist, because it sort of puts that little pink pajama guy in your mind again. But that's not it. The Antichrist is going to be a leader in this world that's very slick and polished. You see, Isaiah is doing something that we are not real familiar with in literature of modern times, but he takes and starts to gaze in this prophecy, in this vision that he's given to us. In Isaiah chapter 14, he starts to gaze further and bigger in scope than we are right here. We're looking at Babylon. Now he's moving from the leader of Babylon to perhaps the Antichrist, and now we're going to see him even gaze further still, deeper in the cosmos as far as all the world is concerned, and he's going to start talking about Satan himself. And that's where people get messed up, get confused. They don't realize that Isaiah is using a very polished and beautiful form of literature to kind of start explaining some interesting and important facts concerning Satan himself. So we move from the king of Babylon perhaps to Satan himself, and we start that discussion right here in chapter 14, verse 12. There it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Now, if you have a newer translation, oftentimes, like in the New International Version, it's translated as the morning star. You say, Brett, where's the word Lucifer? Well, you have to understand the word Lucifer means shining light or a bright shining. And the reference there is of the morning light or the morning star. And that's where those newer translations say the morning star. And really, people get confused by this. They say, okay, so my translation is morning star. How do we get Satan out of that? Well, you'll see here as we continue to read more of this reference of Satan. But let's talk about this idea of Satan or Lucifer. Satan means deceiver, but Lucifer, you can also translate that word as the light bearer or morning star is your translation, or even it can be translated to roar. Interesting. Where does that come from? How does light and roar have any link? Well, it's a confusing thing, but many of the linguistic people wrestle with the exact meaning of Lucifer. But it seems to be a title given to Satan himself. Now, this name Lucifer, it's a kind of sounds scary, and it should be. Because we're going to see the description of what Lucifer did or who he was. But you have to understand, when we talk about Satan, Lucifer, or some, as we read in the New Testament, some of the people considered him Beelzebub, another nice little name given to Satan. He's called the destroyer, the deceiver, the dragon, the serpent, all these names you see in the Bible concerning Satan. But you have to understand, he was not this little lizard-looking dude either. All these are mental images that we have stuck in our mind, but it's more of a spiritual significance we need to see as those references to dragons, serpents, and stuff like that. In fact, when you go to the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, there's that interesting story of where we first really see the fall of man. And in Genesis, why don't you flip back there with me, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Keep your finger there in Isaiah. Because in Genesis 3:1, we see that Satan's already got an agenda, he's already got a plan and a path, and we see that right there in Genesis 3. It says in verse 1 of Genesis 3, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." Now pause for a second. Immediately what you have in your mind is your Sunday school picture that you colored when you were a little kid. There's a snake wrapped around some branch, and there's Eve with a few leaves covering in perfect places, and there's this, that's what's going on. That's your coloring picture, right? Now here's the deal. You've got to kind of get the snake in the tree thing sort of out of your mind. Because if you go to the original languages, you have to understand, it doesn't start out necessarily a snake. That image, the word serpent, before it was defined as a snake, as we would call a serpent or a snake, the word serpent is used here pre-curse. The curse would come later after Adam and Eve fell in the garden and sinned, and then the Lord cursed the serpent and said, on your belly you will crawl. That is where that traditional idea of a serpent came. But the word that's used in the original language here before the fall of man, before Satan came and tricked Eve in the garden there, it could mean just about anything. We really don't know much about what this beast or creature would have looked like, sounded like, felt like there in the garden until after the curse we start to get the idea of a serpent. But just because the word serpent's used here in Genesis 3, the linguistic guys say, well, you can't really say it was a serpent, a snake, until after the curse. Do you follow me there? And the reason I say that is because it makes a little more sense when you start realizing Satan's not a snake, literally. He is a snake figuratively. I think we can all agree with that. But you have to understand, it wasn't until after the curse the Lord delineated that to Satan, the serpent idea. The reason that's important is Eve, she wasn't really tricked by a snake. Because most ladies, I think, would go, something's up here. There's a snake trying to get me to eat this fruit. And most ladies would probably run for their lives. But actually, that also came after the curse. The woman would have that fear of snakes. Some guys too. But that was part of the curse, all that stuff. But before that, there was probably something very attractive or even perhaps luring about the serpent or the devil, Satan, in the Garden of Eden there. Don't be deceived that it was some snake hissing, saying, okay, have a little fruit here. Now, that's important because Satan, he continues to move in that mode of being an angel of light, like the Bible says. We'll get to that in a little bit. So we see the description of what's happened. Verse 12, right there, it starts out in our text, "How art thou fallen from heaven?" One of the things, the attributes about Satan you need to understand is he was fallen from heaven. Apparently, there was a time and a place where Satan fell or was displaced, I should say, out of heaven. When did that happen? Well, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this point. Some people are, but there is some interesting food for thought. And in Genesis chapter 1:1, we read there where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Period. Verse 2. "And the earth was without form and void." Now you say, well, what's the deal with that? It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then the earth was without form and void. So he just created just sort of this empty dirt clod. That's not really what happened. In fact, the linguistic guys there also say that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was probably kind of a done deal right then. But the idea is in verse 2, if you look at the original language, it would sort of seem the wording there, the Hebrew wording, tohu vabohu. You don't have to remember that one. But the idea is it became without form, it became void, or even the idea is desolation. It became destroyed in a sense. That's an interesting concept. Between verse 1 of Genesis 1 and verse 2, what happened? How come in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Then the earth became, tohu vabohu, without form or void. Did something happen between chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 1, and chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 2? Some scholars suggest that this could have been that time when Satan was, in a sense, thrown out of heaven, hurled to this earth. It's possible. Listen to this. And in fact, people wrestle with stuff that kind of cracks me up. You know, well, people, non-Christians, they say, well, if God created everything, did he create Satan? And you as a Christian should say, absolutely. Satan was created by God. In fact, you could even argue that Satan was created by Jesus Christ himself. Huh? Absolutely. Let me read you some passages. You can jot these down in your notes. Isaiah chapter 45. Let me read to you verses 5 through 7. It says there, "I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me." That's a great verse to know. There is no God. So if you're a Mormon and you think you can become a God, there's the giant hole in Mormonism. You cannot become a God because there is no other God, just God, Jehovah of the Bible. Well, verse 6 says, "That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I formed the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Whoa. That's a hard one for some people to stomach, for some people to swallow. How does it say here that the Lord, he creates evil? Well, and that's where you really have to kind of honestly take a look at what the Gospel of John says. Again, jot this down in your notes. John chapter 1, verse 3. Of course, we're talking about Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. In fact, I'll back up to verse 1 and go through verse 3. "In the beginning was the Word," capital W, "and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made." What's that saying? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And who is the Word? Well, later on it says, "And the Word," in verse 14 of chapter 1, "was made flesh and dwelt among us." Who is the W, the giant W, the living Word? Who is it? Jesus Christ. So here, John's saying, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God. Jesus was with God. The Word was God. Jesus is God. That's why different translations of the Bible that are wacko, like the New World Translation says, "And the Word was a God." They had to change that, even though it's not in the original language at all, because they couldn't say Jesus is God. But that's what John 1 is saying. And then it says the Word It says the same was in the beginning with God. So Jesus, who is God, was there at the beginning of creation. And it says, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The point is that Jesus Christ can also lay claim to Isaiah 45, where it says, I, the Lord, created light and darkness. I, the Lord, created evil. I, the Lord, have done all these things. Well, Brett, how do you reconcile that? If God is perfectly righteous, then how in the world could he create evil? Well, that is a mystery to a degree. But for me and my little elementary brain, which I'm not just being humble, I really don't. I'm not one of those thinkers that really wrestle with this kind of stuff for very long. I really admire people who do, by the way, that are really smart, but I'm just glad I'm not them because they're generally unhappy people. But I wrestle with these things for a few minutes, but you know, honestly, my belief in God is very simple, and that is, he's God. I don't have anything else to say. That's it, the end. And I just don't understand God in the best way I could, but in my puny little brain, and I really do get this from the Bible too at the same time, and that is this, that the Lord created evil, that is, he created Satan. But you have to understand, Satan wasn't created as an evil being as much as he was created as a being with a free will. God created Satan, as we'll see tonight, he was perfect. And yet, because of his free will, Satan, who was created by the Lord, chose to go an evil path, and thereby was the embodiment of evil. So God, in creating Satan, who was Lucifer, who we'll find out what kind of a being he is, we'll see that he fell in sin, just like all of us. You see, we were like Adam in the garden. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. And the Lord created us, and we're evil. So see, I really don't have a problem with that. We were all created. We're all evil. That's it. No problem. But God, who is perfectly righteous, is going to make all the evil, he's going to turn it around for good. And he's going to make the wrong things right. So don't ever be tweaked out by these concepts. When people come and say, well, good God, did he create Satan? You can just answer with a big old smile. Absolutely. He did. The Bible says that. Do we fully understand it? No. So back to Isaiah. This is important stuff. So Satan, we know that he was a created being. Oh, how thou art fallen from heaven. Could it be that it was that act when Satan was thrown out of heaven because of his own pride? Is that what happened? His heart was lifted up? Well, let's read on. It says, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? And so, what happened there? Verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart. Now pause there just for a second. What did Satan do? He said in his heart. By the way, this is where sin begins, I think. It begins on two levels. Cosmically, this is the very first beginning of sin. What was the first sin? Was it Eve chomping the fruit in the garden? No. But it says that sin began right here in Satan's heart, for thou hast said in thine heart, and then he's going to list a bunch of things that are very sinful and evil. I believe the very beginning of sin perhaps traces all the way back to Lucifer, to Satan, where he was lifted up in his heart. So not only on a cosmic level, but also on a personal level. I think sin begins in our hearts. You know, you don't just outwardly go and sin, but something's stirring in your soul that you want to do, that you want to say, that you want to be. You think you're a pretty good person until somebody just kind of hits you the wrong way, says something that sort of tweaks you out. And so you just say that comment, boom. Where did that sin come from? It came from your very heart. I hear people say, where did that come from? And you just answer and say, from your heart. People are shocked at what's inside their heart. It's like the old saying, you never know what's in the cup until you tip it over. And that's often the way we are. We all have that sinful tendency in our heart. Satan was that way. And so it was in his heart. And what did he say? What began? For thou hast said in thy heart. Now we have the five I will statements of Satan. Let's check out these five I will statements. He says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount in the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Let's look at these briefly, these five I will statements of Satan. The first one is, I will ascend into heaven. Satan was one who had access to heaven. And by the way, I believe he still does. Did you know that? Even though Satan, his dwelling place is not necessarily hell, even though the cartoons had you believe that, remember? Remember, I think it was Willie the Coyote, you know, when he'd get run over or something, every now and then he'd kind of make it down to hell just for a little bit there, and Satan was there waiting for him in hell. That's not where Satan is. That's Warner Brothers. Satan perhaps is here on this earth now, but he also has access to heaven. How do we know that Satan still has access to heaven? Anybody want to jump in? One word. Job, right. Job. Job went in chapter 1 of the book of Job. We see Satan going up to heaven and accusing Job, saying, well, if he just let me mess with him a little bit, he'll curse you, he'll reject you. And you know, we went through that book a while back. Now here's the thing. Satan, what is he doing up there in heaven? Well, he's accusing the brethren day and night. That's the bad news. Does Satan have things he can accuse to the Lord about you? Well, have you looked at Brett, Lord? Look at what he's doing down there. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is we have a defense attorney, the Bible says. So Satan's the accuser, but we have a defense attorney. And who's that? Jesus Christ. He's our advocate, the Bible says. And man, he makes Perry Mason look like a pipsqueak. Our attorney, man, he is able to, without one word, defend you. How does he defend you? All he has to do is hold out his hands, the holes that were placed in his hands, the scars that were put on his back, the hole in his side, the nails that went through his feet. All of those things are testaments of how that sin, the debt, has been paid. And so the Father, who's the judge in heaven, he rules, case dismissed. Every time. Satan just accuses, accuses, accuses. But every time, those who've accepted Christ and the forgiveness of the cross, the sin against them is forgiven. So Satan's up in heaven accusing, but he's also down on earth. In fact, I believe he dwells on this earth, in not in bodily form necessarily. But he is here. We see in Daniel chapter 10 an amazing passage about the Prince of Persia. Saw that there's some movie coming out called The Prince of Persia. I don't know what it's about. But in the Bible, the Prince of Persia is minimally a demon, but very likely Satan himself, as he's fighting with Michael, the archangel. And it's a whole story of Daniel. We'll be there in a few weeks. But the thing is, in that story, we see how Satan is going to be fighting Michael, and Satan has regions of the world I believe he has more of a grip on than perhaps other parts of the world. Have you ever wondered why we don't see a lot of demonic stuff here in America? I think we see more than we'd like to admit. What do we do with the demon possessed today? Well, we give them a chill pill. Some of them, the most crazy people will just say, oh, you need medication. So we'll medicate them and put them in some insane asylum. And that's how Americans, a lot of them, we handle perhaps very demonic stuff. I also believe demonic things are shrouded through drug abuse. One of the reasons you should avoid drugs is not because, you know, Ronald Reagan's wife started the campaign, just say no to drugs. That's not the only reason. You see, the word for drugs in the Bible is a word that is called pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy. But the word pharmakia also has a link to and is sort of synonymous with demonic activity. And there are some in this room who say, yeah, Brett, we know. Because people that take drugs, they know sometimes they'll have a bad trip or something will happen in their mind or some hallucination that is very demonic. And sadly, one of the things I have found, people who have quit drugs and stopped taking drugs, even for sometimes for years, will still have demonic stuff going on in their mind, in their soul, that happens from perhaps years of drug abuse. So if there was ever a good reason just to stay away from drugs, it's biblically linked to demonic, satanic type stuff. It's funny how people are like, well, you know, it's just an herb of the Lord. Just a plant. Doesn't the Bible tell us it's okay? Well, yeah, but you don't smoke poison oak, do you? I mean, some things are good for you, some things aren't. I believe drugs that cause you to hallucinate or to feel in your soul differently, you're messing with stuff that's demonic and bad. And so Satan, he's got all kinds of things going on, but one of those things is I believe Satan is very much a part of this world. Now, I need to kind of show you some other passages so we can kind of fully grasp Satan's hold on this earth. A lot of people blame God for stuff that goes on in this world. I think that's wrong. Satan is very much responsible, and minimally, we as humanity, we are responsible for a lot of the stuff that goes on in this world. God gets blamed for most of it. He shouldn't. Satan is the ruler and the prince of this world. We have evidence of that. The Bible says that. He's the prince of this world. But I think even greater proof, why don't you turn with me to Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 4. We have there the story of when Jesus Christ was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. By the way, while you're turning there, just a sideline note, there's a lot of churches that don't even like to admit now the devil exists. There's a certain point where I kind of have to say, man, if you don't believe in hell, or if you don't believe in Satan, you must agree you don't believe in the Bible. There's this weird thing where people kind of say, well, we don't really like to believe in Satan, and we don't like to believe in hell, so we'll just kind of pick and choose that stuff and not believe that, but we'll believe a lot of the rest of the Bible. You cannot do that with the Bible. You've got to take this whole book, or you've got to take none of it. The Bible says that of itself. And this is one of those topics, Satan. Well, we don't believe in Satan. Well, then what's chapter 4 of Matthew about when Jesus was led out into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan, the devil? It's a real thing. It's something the Bible teaches. Well, what was going on there? Well, there were several temptations offered to Christ. Now, Satan, what was he trying to do? He was trying to thwart the work of God through his son, Jesus Christ. If Jesus would have sinned, you and I would have been toast. Do you understand that? There would have been no sacrifice worthy to take on the sins of the world. Jesus had to be perfect. So Satan is trying to thwart the work of God the Father in heaven by causing the sin to come upon the Son. Fortunately, he was unsuccessful. But one of those temptations, notice with me, there in Matthew's gospel, we'll start there in verse 8. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. It says, again, the devil took Jesus to an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now, what mountain can you see all the kingdoms of the world? Well, none. But I, again, don't have a problem with this. I don't know how he did it. Maybe he had a television or something. I don't know. But he saw all the kingdoms of the world. No big deal. And it says in verse 9, and he said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now wait a second. Matthew's gospel is good. I kind of forgot. We should probably go to Luke chapter 4 because this is the same thing. Let's go to the same verses in Luke chapter 4. Remember the fours. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. They're the same story. And we'll start there in verse 5 because there's a little more insight given to us in Luke's gospel about this kingdoms of the world that were being offered to Jesus by Satan. Luke chapter 4, verse 5 says, the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. How many of you, if I came up to you after the service and said, hey, you know what? I've got some property I want to give you for $200. Really? Property in Portland area? Yeah, it's Lakeside, Lake Oswego. In fact, there's 20 acres on the lakeside of Lake Oswego I'd love to just give you for $200. How many of you guys would write me a check tonight for $200? Now, you're fools. Because nobody's got that. You'd say, where are 20 acres, first of all, on Lake Oswego? And then, second of all, if you had that, it would be worth a lot more than $20 or $200. What's the deal with that, Brett? You're a liar. Now, the reason I say that is because most people don't understand Jesus. Why didn't he say when Satan said, hey, listen, I will give you all the kings of this world if you fall down and worship me. Why didn't you say, loser, you don't have anything. I am the king of this world. Jesus didn't argue that, did he? Why? Because Satan really had it. You see, if I really had 20 acres on Lake Oswego and I was offering it for that much, you'd buy it up in a second. You'd say, man, no big deal. That's great. Awesome. But you know that's an impossibility. So it's not even a temptation to you. But if you and I were sitting here and suddenly Bill Gates walks in the room and he says, by the way, I've got 20 acres on the beach down in Southern California around Newport. Would you like to have it for a couple $1,000s? Man, we'd be busting out our checkbooks. Why? Because you know that's a real temptation because he can kind of back it up. He's got the cash flow. He probably has property everywhere. I mean, what's the deal? Well, the point is Satan offered, it had to be, for it to be the temptation of Jesus Christ, it had to be the real deal. So we have to understand Satan really does have power. It was given to him. Now, boy, we could do a whole nother study of when was the world given to Satan. Anybody have an answer? We covered this a couple weeks ago. Where? The Garden of Eden. Remember? The title deed to planet Earth was given over to Satan there in the garden. We read that in the book of Revelation. Who can open the seal of this book? That's a whole other teaching, but pick up the Revelation study. You can kind of catch up on that stuff. But Satan is the prince of this world, the king of this world, the god of this world, it also referred to. And that's why he was able to offer to Jesus the real temptation of the kingdom of this world. What's the point? Well, it describes Satan's role in what he's doing here on this earth. He's been thrown out of heaven as his former state of what he was. What was he, Brett? Well, we'll cover that in a second. So let's go back to the I will statements here in chapter 14. I will ascend into heaven is the first I will of Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. You see, one of the first mistakes he's making here is just saying, I will do anything. It's a mistake you and I can make as well. In James chapter 5, James warns us and says, don't go around saying, tomorrow I will do such and such a thing. Because that's presumptuous for you and I to say, I will do this. I will go to work tomorrow. Well, you don't know that. You could get the flu tomorrow. Or I will, when I turn 25, get married. Well, if you're 16, man, you don't know what's going to happen. You could die tomorrow. You can't say, we can't say, I will do this or that or the other. And so James warns us and says, don't say that. That's presumptuous and it's arrogant. In fact, I believe that's a more serious crime than we even like to think because it was one of Satan's mistakes. He said, I will ascend into heaven. Gong. Not really. Satan thought he would do that, but he didn't. He would be thrown out of heaven. Verse 13, second part. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The second I will, Satan wanted to exalt himself above God. Now, the thing is, Satan desperately wants to be like God. He wants to be considered as God. Can I tell you something about Satan? This is something you really need to know about. Because it seems there's a lot of ignorance about this today. But Satan is the master counterfeiter. He wants to be perceived as God, but he's so much not God, but he's an amazingly good counterfeiter. He tries to come up with sort of a cheap imitation of the same thing, and it's been happening from the very earliest time of the history of the world. I mentioned to you guys, sometime recently, we were talking about the Babylonian pagan religion. And how Christmas and Easter came and there was the Semiramis and Tammuz and the child that was born and killed and then resurrected and they celebrate the Yule log and all that stuff. We talked about that. That's just one of Satan's counterfeit gospel messages. You college students, if you take literature, many of your literature 101, 102, 103 classes, many of you will have to read an epic, probably one of the oldest writings we have in all of the world's history, even older than the Bible. The epic called the Epic of Gilgamesh. Now, here's what your professor will say. You see, the Epic of Gilgamesh is older than the Bible, so we know that the Bible just stole some of the stories of the Epic of Gilgamesh and just borrowed those stories to kind of make up the biblical account of these stories. Is that what really was going on? Dr. Verse Lewis, he was the prof I had in this literature class where we read the Epic of Gilgamesh. I thought he was Satan in the flesh. And this guy was brutal, and he hated Christians, man. Even had a little pointy goatee and a little red face. It was scary, man. But he went on record. He said, this is just proof positive that the story of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, was, you know. And there's this grotesque, kind of distorted, twisted story of a garden and creation and a flood in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Now here's the thing. He uses that as ammo against the Bible, saying, see, the Bible just stole the story. In my opinion, and this is what Dr. Verse Lewis, I said, you know, to me, it just proves the Bible's right. Because the ancient story of the creation of the world and perhaps even the Garden of Eden and the flood, those traditions were passed around orally. They were oral traditions passed down from family to family, grandfather to grandson, for years and years. And no doubt those stories passed down. Some got it right, some got it wrong, some got twisted and distorted. Just like in, you know, my family, I'll tell stories about when I was a kid. Hey, when I was a football player, kids, I was NFL material. You know, it may have had a smidgen of truth, but... And I said, Dr. Verse Lewis, I believe that the Epic of Gilgamesh proves that there was a worldwide flood, and it proves that there was a garden story. It's just that the Bible got the account right. And we know that because the Bible is so much more trustworthy and has withstood the millennia of scrutiny against it. And so he turned redder and got angrier and yelled some. And you see, don't let those people... shake your faith by stupid little statement. Well, see, the Bible just borrowed. No, the Bible didn't borrow anything from anybody. It's God's holy word. And it's absolutely true. The reason I say that is because those are just a couple examples. The Babylonian religions, the Epic of Gilgamesh, all the way to present day. There's all kinds of close stories of the gospel, but they really are just more tweaks on truth that Satan is using. That's one of his devices, to deceive, to distort little true things. Could it be that's the reason there are so many religions out there? Satan's having a field day right now with Islam. Because a lot of Americans, most Americans, if you ask them on the street, is the God Allah? Is it the same God as Jehovah? They even kind of, Allah, Jehovah. Isn't that the same thing? And there's a huge pile of ignorance out there where people say, yeah, they're just the same God, just different names. It just shows that people don't know anything about the origins of the Muslim faith. Very different God, Allah. Even the Muslims who sort of have a clue. Now, I say that because there are Muslims that are American Muslims. I call them tourist Muslims. Because they're kind of like, hey, it's kind of cool. We can sort of get a rug and bow toward, which way is Mecca? Huh? We can bow to Mecca. This is great, man. You know, it's this total touristy Muslim. But the radical Muslim, or the Muslim who really is a fundamentalist Muslim, he will say the God Jehovah and Allah are not the same. Very different. If they know who real Jehovah is and real Allah is. See, Satan's having a field day. Why? Because he's just kind of acting like this is another... Oh, it's another truth, another path to the same God. And it gets even more subtle than that. When you start looking at Mormonism, they believe in a Bible that's very similar to our Bible. And when you talk to the Mormons, man, bless their hearts, they're nice people, very family-oriented, got good friends that are Mormons, but they are deceived. That's just the bottom line. Why is that? Well, they have another testament, another gospel that was given by the angel Moroni to Joseph Smith when he got the spectacles and the golden plates and got that kind of a new thing. And so what happened? They got kind of a new gospel, another testament. And it's not that Jesus Christ is God. They don't believe that. He's the half-brother of Satan, according to the Mormons. So what does Paul write in Galatians? Man, if you ever want to talk to the Mormons, just read to them chapter 1 of Galatians. What does it say there? Paul says, if we or any other, even an angel from heaven, comes and preaches unto you another gospel other than that which we have preached, let him, that angel, or that prophet or whatever, be accursed. That's in Galatians chapter 1, very clear. What do you do with a prophet that comes with another gospel? You say, he's accursed. So when you drive by on the freeway, by the big Mormon tabernacle there in Lake Oswego, you see the little golden angel Moroni, you say, accursed. That angel was accursed because he gave another gospel, another testament to the Mormons who believe you're saved by your good works and becoming a good Mormon. By the way, the Mormons don't like to talk about Satan. They really don't like to talk about hell. They've kind of pushed it off almost to where they don't believe. The only people that really go to hell in the Mormon faith are ex-Mormons. That's what they believe. So can you imagine being a Mormon, the kind of pressure you'd feel to not convert to Christianity or to the true faith? The fear that's involved with that? And so Mormonism is another very tricky work of deception that is very satanic. And quite frankly, when you talk to a Mormon out on the street, they seem so nice. But when you get into reading the doctrines and the covenants of the Mormon's faith, it starts to smell very evil and very dark. Satan's the deceiver. Listen to this. I'll just read you some of the things. And man, if you want to write fast, if you're interested in this stuff, according to Isaiah 14, also Ezekiel 28, which we'll mention here, Satan, he desires to be like God. We read that. He wants to be like God. And in his book, Oswald Sanders writes about the devil. He offers some descriptions about the counterfeit nature of some of the devil's, you know, schemes. Satan has his own trinity. The devil, the beast, the false prophet. That's Revelation 16, 13. He has his own church called the Synagogue of Satan, Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Satan has his own ministers. They're called the ministers of Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 45. He's formulated his own system of theology and doctrines, 1 Timothy 4, 1. He has his own sacrificial system. The Gentiles sacrificing unto demons in 1 Corinthians 10, 20. He even has his own communion table, the cup of demons, the table of demons talked about in 1 Corinthians 10, 21. He has his own gospel, the one I just mentioned from Galatians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He has his own throne, just like God, Revelation 13, 2. And he has his own worshipers, Revelation 13, 4. Those are just some examples of the counterfeiting that Satan likes to do. And he wants to be perceived as God. He wants to be like God, but he's going to fail in his endeavor. So he says, back to our text here in Isaiah 14, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The third I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now this is a phrase that we kind of lose in its modern English, but the idea is the world. The sides of the north mean the very edge of the earth. Satan wants to sit and rule. Verse 14 brings us the fourth I will. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And the fifth one, I will be like the Most High. It's arguable linguistically that he is saying, I will be God. Whether it's a simile, metaphor, or just a statement, I will be God. There's debate on that. But any way you write it up, it's evil, wicked, wrong. By the way, much of New Age that's out there today is like this last, final, I will statement. I will be like the Most High. New Age, or there's different names kind of surrounding that now. New Thought, New Age, Shirley MacLaine. I joke around about Shirley MacLaine because I grew up seeing a bunch of wacko things that she was saying and doing as she ran down the beach saying, I am God, I am God. And it just, to me, just turned my stomach. So I just can't get away from that. And when I think of New Age, that's what I think, Shirley MacLaine. But that's a little dated view because New Age has become more polished, more intellectual, and quite frankly, more dangerous than it was back in the 60s and 70s. But you have to understand, New Age is the old lie, the oldest of lies. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when the serpent, Satan, said, if you, the day you eat of this fruit, you will not die, but you will be like God. That's the oldest thing in the book. Satan enticing people to become like God. And so whenever you see a religious group saying you can be like God, or you can be your own God, or you are God, run for your life. The thing is demonic and from the pit of hell, Satan himself. And so the fifth, I will be like the Most High. That was Satan's fault. Yet, verse 15, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that look or that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? It says here that Satan's end will be destruction, and the world will, as the King James says, they will see narrowly looking upon thee. The idea is people will be squinting their eyes going, is this the guy? Is this the one that caused all the trouble? You see, Satan somehow in his captivity, in his destruction, people will go, wow, I can't believe this is the one that caused all that trouble. Now, let's talk a little bit about this, the demeanor or the look of Satan. We know from a couple passages, by the way, if you're ever thinking, okay, now what do we know about Satan? Well, a lot of the Bible is very figurative about Satan. We don't have a ton of stuff that talks about Satan, about what he looks like, except for a couple places. One is here in Isaiah chapter 14, but we also have one there in Ezekiel chapter 28. Why don't you turn there with me, Ezekiel chapter 28. And there we read a description about Satan, his fall, and the whole story there. Just like Isaiah, Ezekiel is talking about all kinds of stuff, and he's talking about the king of Tyre, where just like Isaiah is talking about the king of Babylon. And then he moves in looking to a further gaze past the king of Tyre and now to the king of the world, Satan. In chapter 28, verse 11, there it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre or Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Notice here, he's the summation of perfection and beauty, but also wisdom. Understand that when Satan was created as an angel, as we'll see, he was created in perfection. The beautiful creation, in fact, the sum of beauty. Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the Garden of Eden. Now, pause for a second here. This is where people struggle. Now, how do we know Ezekiel's talking about Satan? Isn't he talking about the king of Tyre? Well, when he starts to gaze further than the king of Tyre, how could he say that the king of Tyre was in the Garden of Eden? Because the Garden of Eden was long gone by the time the king of Tyre came on the scene. So we see now Ezekiel's like doing what Isaiah does. He takes kind of a further gaze to see the king of the world, Satan. He's either talking to Adam, Eve, or Satan. And I think he's talking about Satan because we'll see. Well, verse 13. Every precious stone was thy covering. And then there's a list of the stones there. And it says, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Many scholars believe Satan, and there's other indications of this, but Satan was involved with worship in heaven, if not the worship leader of heaven. And his very extremities and part of his being was an instrumentation of pipes and timbrets and what have you. It's kind of an interesting thing because the worship leaders, I know a lot of churches have troubles with their choirs and their worship leaders. J. Vernon McGee said, when Satan was thrown and all of his demons thrown out of heaven, they landed right in the choir pews. J. Vernon was great for those kind of statements. But Satan was involved with the worship leading in heaven, and these are indications of that. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub. Satan is a cherub, which is probably some form of an angel. But cherub, there was always with the cherubim or cherub, the idea was worshiping or pointing to the Lord. They were kind of responsible for, pointing back and worshiping the Lord. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee also. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Look at verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. What a sad thing. Satan, this beautiful created being of God, worshiping God, leading worship perhaps in heaven. Now there's sin, the first sin possibly of all the cosmos right here in Satan. Verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and as thou hast sinned. Therefore, now we have the Lord's I will statements. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee. And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all men, of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Do you see the parallel of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28? Similarities. But God basically explains his demise, his destruction. Now, I'm not going to try to finish chapter 14 tonight. And I know you think, wow, we're really moving here. But you just wait. Next week, we're really going to move. I've got plans. But I wanted to take time with us tonight because we really haven't talked a lot about Satan. But as we go through the Bible, this is a key part. And I believe there's a lot of ignorance about Satan. And we need to conclude with a few wrap-up thoughts about Satan and who he is. We know that he was a beautiful angel, a creation of God, who was fallen or thrown out of heaven because of pride. He was lifted up in his own heart because of his beauty. These are all things we've seen tonight in our passages, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And so Satan, what is he doing? He's trying to really mess up the world. One mystery that I still wonder about sometimes is, why is Satan on such a mad dash to pull as many people down with him as he can? What is the deal with that? Why don't Satan just admit defeat and call it a day? Somehow, Satan, that's not how he wants to go. He wants to go with as many as he possibly can. By the way, there's a hint in Revelation that a large chunk of the angels fell with Satan. Some people argue that it was a large percentage of the angels falling. I don't know if we can be dogmatic about that, but we do know that a large amount of angels did fall with Satan, and that they were just fallen angels. So what's the deal? You see, a very satanic maneuver is to say, hey, you come with me. I see this in a lot of things at work. People trying to rally against their boss or the manager that's over them. So somebody, hey, come over in my cubicle here. What do you think about our manager? Raising a little question and putting seeds of doubt. You know, we could really do a lot better if we kind of work together and sort of circumvent the manager. And just like, all right, come over on my side. Are you on my side or are you on his side? And people start rallying, you know, support. We see that at work. We see that even, sadly, in a lot of the church today. Well, what do you think about where the pastor's going lately on this stuff about Satan? So let's go meet at Applebee's. Let's go talk. I don't know, Pastor Brett, man. Now, fortunately, we don't have, I have not seen that here. I use that just sort of jokingly. I really haven't seen that here. But I have seen it in a lot of churches. How sad it is, man. Boy, if you're ever a part of a discussion like that, you need to get out of it because it's very satanic. Satan trying to draw people away from each other and driving a wedge between people in the church. So that's just wrong. But that's one of his devices. So we know that Satan is very much like that. Now, a few things that we need to kind of talk about before we wrap it up on this Satan stuff. Satan is a powerful being, but he is not God. Remember that. One of the most important notions you need to remember about Satan is that he's a fallen angel. A lot of the people's mind and in their cartoons, you have God versus Satan. That's so wrong, it's not even funny. Well, who is it then? If it's not God versus Satan, who is it? Well, is it Jesus versus Satan? No. That'd be like the Athey Creek Cougars playing the San Francisco 49ers for the NFL Super Bowl. You have to understand that. I'm not even over-exaggerating. Satan is a created being. We've already established tonight that Jesus, according to John chapter 1, created Satan. He was there at creation. I, the Lord, created evil. So what do we do with that? Well, which one's better, the creator or the created? And you also have to remember this. The Bible tells us what's going to happen to Satan. Would you keep your finger here in Isaiah and turn to Revelation chapter 12? Revelation chapter 12 tells us the end of the story. It's one thing I like about the Bible. You can look ahead and read the end of the story. Revelation chapter 12. This is, of course, the last part of the tribulation period. This is when it's all going to come down. The 7-year period called the tribulation period. In chapter 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, which, by the way, isn't a new concept in the Bible. Daniel chapter 10, that's that thing I was telling you about, the prince of Persia fighting against Michael the archangel. This is all old thing. It's been a fight that's been going on for millennia. But here's the end of the story, verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. Now check this out, verse 11. I love this. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Man, that's a real key there. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 20. Then we see the last part of it. Revelation chapter 20. There in Revelation 20. Well, we'll start verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Well, then shortly after that, verse 3, it says, at the end, and after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, that's just telling us about the end of the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. He's going to be loosed for a short time. But what's going to happen after that? Verse 10 of chapter 20. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The end. Satan's done at that point. So if you want to know the future of Satan, he's going to mess around with people until the tribulation period. He's going to come on real strong during the tribulation period, and he's going to have his false prophet and the beast. And he's going to do his stuff here on this earth during the tribulation, the 7-year period. But then he'll be bound up and thrown in the abyss, or the abuso is the word there, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. Then he'll be loosed for a little while, Revelation 20, verse 3. Just why will he be loosed, by the way, you might think? Well, the people of the millennial kingdom, it's a long story, they're going to live a long time. There's going to be people that were born in that time that never had a chance to choose good versus evil. And I believe at the end of that millennial kingdom, people will have an option to choose God or Satan at that point. At the end of, can you believe anybody would want to choose Satan after 1,000 years of peace and prosperity with the Lord? But the Bible says there will still be people who will choose to go with Satan. And it'll be at that point, he'll be thrown into not the abuso, not Hades or Sheol or any of those things, but the word there is Gehenna. It's the place where there's a lake of fire, eternal burning. And Gehenna is final once and for all. And that's the story of what's going to happen to Satan. But here's what you need to know. We've got all these chapters that you need to remember. So Satan, if you want to think about or read about Satan, so you go to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. You can learn a lot there from Matthew 4, Luke chapter 4. You can read Revelation 12, Revelation 20. These are all important passages. But can I show you what I think is probably one of the most important passages about Satan? And we'll make this our final verse for the night. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Now we know Satan's the prince of this world, and in 1 John 4, he's talking about the spirit of Antichrist and all this stuff, evil stuff. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 is the key and the end of the discussion. 1 John 4, 4. It says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Now, as Americans, we don't like to just say things calm. We like to overstate, exaggerate. But the Bible doesn't do that. When it says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world," we would say, the one that's in the world is puny pipsqueak compared to the giant power and awesome ability of our God in heaven. You have to understand that. That's kind of what the Bible's saying here. As Americans, we have a hard time. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What does that mean? It just means this. Jesus Christ, who is in us as Christians, he is greater than he that is in the world, the one that's ruling and reigning this world right now. And I personally have a real problem with people that run around all heebie-jeebied out about Satan. Ooh, the devil's going to get you. And so there's Christians running around, oh, and you know, and you see these guys on TV gyrating and doing all these weird things, and Satan, you know, what's up with that? By the way, a lot of the stuff you see on TV is just not biblical. You don't find it in the Bible. There's the guy that's sitting in the front pew, and the lady's shaking, and he's casting out this demon. "I command you!" And he's yelling and screaming. And then he's like, "Demon manifestation. Demon manifestation." It's like, what is he doing? It's like Star Trek or something. I don't believe in that at all. I do believe that people can be possessed. Anyone who's not a Christian or believer in Jesus Christ could be possessed by a demon. I believe that that's true, and I've seen that. But I don't believe it's any power or gyration that we go through. But we can simply, even as Jesus Christ commanded the demons to come out of those people in the New Testament, we have that same power of the Spirit to just calm. Besides, it's not our power anyway. We're not the ones that say, "Okay, I'm going to muster up some real emotion here to hope this demon comes out." No. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. People have this misnomer that Satan's this powerful being that we should run for our lives. Listen, if it was just you against Satan, yeah, run for your life. Satan's powerful. Absolutely. I don't mean to take away from that. But you have to understand, if you're a believer in Christ, and if you've accepted Christ, you have Christ in you, man, then you have nothing to fear. Because really, it's true, where there is light, there can be no darkness. You see, that's one of the reasons why I like going through the Bible verse by verse. We don't talk about Satan that much. If you're new here tonight, you're thinking, oh, this is one of those Satan churches. No, this is the first time I talk about Satan for a long, long time. But you need to understand that, man, the reason we don't talk about Satan that much is because we're going through the Bible verse by verse, and as much as Satan comes up, we bring it up. But here's the thing. Tonight, it's a big Satan passage. But what do we do with it? Well, we rejoice. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's why we need to study about Jesus Christ. We need to learn about his grace and his mercy. Why? Because the accuser is going to challenge all that stuff. You see, when my sister was a bank teller, they didn't come up and say, okay, now, Tammy, you need to learn what a counterfeit bill looks like. We're going to show you various counterfeits. They didn't do that. They told her, you'll spot a counterfeit when you feel one. When you feel one? What about see one? Nope, you'll feel it. You see, a bank teller handles money all day long. The feel of the paper, the weight of the paper, the ink, all that stuff. The bank teller just gets so used to it that when a counterfeit comes through, they can just feel it right away. What's this? And really, in the same way as Christians, that's the way we deal with Satan's counterfeits. We don't study Satan. Let's learn all we can about Satan. No, as it comes up in the Bible, we'll study, we'll learn. But the key is to study Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The key is to learn about the Lord and His grace and His plan. And man, the more we learn of Christ, when Satan sort of throws something at you that's a temptation, you'll just go, oh, there's old Satan, saw it a mile away. It'll be as clear as day. See, I fear that some of these Christians get all into demonic stuff and that's their life study and that's what they focus on. I kind of start wondering if they can't see the forest from the trees. It's best just to focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Then we'll have it all clearly before us. So Satan is a being that's powerful, that's fallen, that's the real origin of sin and all that stuff. But he's an angel of light. He's the God of this world. But he's going to be doomed. Michael the archangel. You see, it's not God and Satan that are opposites. It's not Jesus and Satan that are opposites. It's Michael the archangel that you really could say is the opposite of Satan. And Michael is going to whoop him, chain him up, and throw away the key. It's going to be a done deal. So we don't have anything to fear. Praise the Lord. Amen.